Peter. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you can open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9, or I believe it's also printed in your bulletin there. This passage I chose primarily because I think it sums up so well what it means to live in this world as a Christian. I think if there are a few passages you could go to, but if you could pick one passage to really sum up the Christian life, in many ways, this is it. And so I think it's a fitting passage for us to look at, especially in this time of the year, as the school year is starting up again, many of our routines are changing. Perhaps some of us are starting new things, and so it's a good time for us to reconsider what we're oriented towards as Christians living in this world. What is it that's guiding us and orienting us as we live? And so let's read God's word here now from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it this morning. Lord, we thank you for the living hope described in this passage. And as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to see that hope with fresh eyes, to see the glory of our inheritance more clearly, and that you would grant us faith, Lord, to take hold of your promises and to live with the unspeakable joy which your word tells us of here. Please open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this passage, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, is a passage about hope. Or we might say a passage about a hope. The way that Peter is using the word hope here is as an object that is being hoped in. So when he talks about the living hope, he's talking about the thing that we are hoping in. And two men who knew this hope that Peter talks about are two men by the names of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Perhaps some of you have heard of them before. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were two leaders in the Reformation in England, in the time when the church was recovering the gospel, recovering the authority of Scripture. In the nation of England, Hugh Latimer was a very powerful preacher who preached the gospel and helped to reform the Church of England. And Nicholas Ridley was a scholar who eventually became Bishop of London, which is a very important post. And so these two men were used by God very powerfully to help recover the gospel in England. And the reason I bring them up is not just to give you a history lesson. It's because their story, which became intertwined, their two lives became intertwined, powerfully demonstrates the hope that this passage is talking about. If you know a little of the history of England, you know that after the Protestant Reformation had made some progress due to a long series of events, one of the daughters of King Henry VIII, Queen Mary, took over the throne. And Mary was a devout Catholic who wanted to return England to the Catholic Church, wanted to undo everything that had happened in the Reformation in England in the last generation. And so when she took to the throne, she started arresting and executing all the leading Protestants in the nation. And so Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were at the top of that list. They were thrown in prison in the Tower of London, and a few months later, they were taken to be burnt at the stake together. And it's incredible, the story of their execution has been recorded, and the way that they approached their death at the hands of this tyrant speaks to how confident they were in the hope they had in Christ. I want to read to you their last words to one another as they were about to be burnt at the stake. Ridley said to his brother Latimer, he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the flames were beginning to well up and engulf them, Latimer said to his friend, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer and Ridley had this unshakable hope that God was going to preserve them and that God was going to triumph in the end. They had an unshakable hope that though they might die and suffer in the body, there was a greater joy ahead. And that is the hope that this passage is talking about. If you look down at verse 3, our passage begins with this phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter begins our passage with an outpouring of thanksgiving to God. He begins by humbly thanking God for what he's done through Christ. And the rest of this passage, which tells us of this hope, is going to tell us exactly why God is worthy of such gratitude and praise. It's because he's given us a hope that transforms all of life with unspeakable joy, as we just sang. So let's look at this hope. Let's look at this amazing inheritance that makes God so worthy of our praise this morning. We're going to start by looking at the source of our hope. Then we're going to look at the nature of our hope. And finally, we'll look at the result of our hope. So let's start by looking at the source of our hope. Where does this hope come from? In verse 3, Peter tells us that God, by his mercy, has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This idea of being born again is one that we've encountered other places in the New Testament. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, you know the story of Nicodemus, the teacher who approached Jesus by night and asked how he could enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "You must be born again." That is, you must, by God's grace, be given a new life. You must be remade from the dead man you were into a spiritually living man. Being physically alive isn't enough. You must be made spiritually alive. And Peter here is pointing to that reality. He's saying, God has caused us, who are believers in Christ, to be born again in such a way that we are now oriented towards a new hope. This new life that we have in Christ radically changes our focus, radically changes our direction, so that now we have a hope that guides us and that shapes everything about who we are. You may have had an experience before in life that changed your priorities, that changed your values. For many of us, perhaps getting married is that kind of experience. Right? When you get married, suddenly you can't manage your schedule quite the same way that you did before. Right? Your time is not completely your own anymore. You don't get to just spend your money however you wanted to spend it like you did before, perhaps. Right? You're now sharing your money with your spouse. Having a child is much the same. Right? When you have a kid, all of your priorities change. You're no longer focused on the things you thought were important before you had that child. Everything you thought you needed to worry about now takes second place to what you need to do to raise up that child and take care of them. And in the same way, Peter is telling us that when God causes us to be born again, there is a new hope, a new future, a new promise that changes everything about us. It changes our priorities. It changes our focus. It changes what we delight in and what we don't delight in. It changes what we do. It changes how we identify ourselves. It changes everything. And God has given us this hope through the resurrection of Christ. And there's two ways that the resurrection connects to this living hope. The first is that the resurrection is what causes us to be born again. The resurrection is what causes us to have new life, to be made alive spiritually. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The resurrection isn't just about the future for us. It's not just about the fact that one day we will rise from the dead. That is true. But the resurrection also means that those of us who trust in Christ now have already been raised spiritually and are walking in newness of spiritual life. And if you know Christ, you know what that means. You know that you are a changed person. You're not the person you were before the Lord raised you with Christ. You're not the person you were before you were united with Jesus by faith. We've been given a new life through the resurrection. We've been raised. But then the resurrection also fuels the hope that God gives us, because the resurrection is the promise of a future life. The resurrection is the promise that this life is not all there is, but one day we will be raised in a new body, without all of the pain and all of the aches and all of the struggles of this earthly life. So God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. That is the source of our hope, that we have been born again through Christ's resurrection. And it has fundamentally changed who we are and changed our orientation in life. And this, I just want to dwell on that for a moment. That is a reality that people often miss. That being a Christian isn't just about assenting to a set of beliefs. It's about totally being redirected to a new hope. It's about being redirected to a new future. We no longer hope in or trust in the same things that the world trusts in. We no longer put our ultimate faith in the things that the world puts its ultimate faith in. Our lives have been totally reoriented. Being a Christian is about far more than having your ticket to heaven punched. It's about being a changed person who hopes in Christ in all of life because you have been born again. So that's where the hope comes from, being born again through the resurrection of Christ. Now let's talk about the nature of the hope. So far, I've been very vague. We keep hearing this word hope, but what is the hope that God has given us? What is the thing that we are to be trusting in and orienting ourselves toward? I want to focus on two aspects of this hope that are covered in this passage. The first is that this hope is glorious, and the second is that it is certain. Now, when I say that this hope that God gives us is glorious, I don't just mean that it's really great. That's true. But the word glory in this passage is carrying a lot of freight. If you look at verse 7, Peter talks about when Christ returns, and he talks about how our faith will end in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ when Christ returns. If you look at verse 8, Peter talks about how now we have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If you look ahead in the chapter a little bit to verse 20, talking about Christ here, Peter says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Glory here in 1 Peter is looking forward to the time when we will be in the very presence of God, experiencing the outpouring of his beauty and his goodness and his magnificence. And so when we say that this is a glorious hope that God has given us, what I'm really trying to say is that's a shorthand way of saying the hope that we have is the very presence of God. The hope that we have is that one day we will no longer be separated from God here on earth by the suffering and pain and difficulty of this life, but we will be enjoying the immediate presence of God in heaven forever. You may have heard, there's a popular phrase in Christianity, I've heard it here and there, heaven is my inheritance. And that really does capture this idea well, that to be in the immediate presence of God, enjoying his goodness, enjoying his beauty, is what we are looking forward to. And that is the hope that Peter is looking toward here. If you look at verse 4, he describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In verse 5, he describes it as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when you think of an inheritance, what do you think of? You might think of perhaps the dream that one day some distant great uncle is going to die and leave you with millions of dollars. You might think of a house that's been in the family for generations that is one day going to be passed down to you. There are many things that we can inherit in an earthly sense. Peter, when he uses this word inheritance, is probably making an allusion to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God promised his people, the nation of Israel, an earthly inheritance. He promised them that they would possess the land of Canaan. And he said that they would possess the land of Canaan forever, that that would be their inheritance. And so Peter is drawing on that image of the earthly inheritance of the land of Canaan, and he's making a comparison. He's saying the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have of being in the presence of God, of enjoying his beauty and his glory, is not like the earthly inheritance that the Israelites had. And it's not like any earthly inheritance we might get from family. It's imperishable. It doesn't go away, right? Israel lost the land of Canaan because of their sin. You know, if you inherit $1 million from your uncle tomorrow, you might end up losing it all. You're going to lose half of it to taxes anyway, and then you'll lose the rest of it, right, if you don't know how to manage the money. And then eventually you'll die and you won't have it. It's undefiled, right? The land of Canaan was defiled by the sins of the Israelites. They ruined their inheritance with their own sin. And in much the same way, how often do we ruin the good things that come our way? How often are we given something great, and then because of our own selfishness or our own sin, we ruin it? And this inheritance that we are promised in Christ, this living hope, is unfading. That is, the glory of it, the beauty of it, doesn't fade away after a little while. The land of Canaan was not able to eternally satisfy the Israelites. No amount of money, no property, no inheritance we can get in this life can eternally satisfy us. No earthly joy can eternally satisfy us. I was meditating on this passage yesterday, and last night we went to a New Mexico United game, the soccer team here, and I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the fact that soccer games are really fun. Going to a sporting event can be really entertaining, really enjoyable. But then I was imagining, what if this soccer game went on for eternity? It would start to get old really quick, right? You're going to have to use stadium bathrooms for the rest of your life. You're going to be eating stadium food that costs about 3 times as much as what you could get anywhere else for like a quarter of the quality. You're not going to feel good. Eventually, you'll probably get tired of cheering, right? The joy of that game only lasts so long. And the joy of any earthly inheritance will only last so long. But the inheritance we have in Christ, the living hope that we are promised of enjoying the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God, is unfading. It doesn't wear off. And that's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine an earthly joy that never fades. It's hard for us to imagine that we could enjoy the same thing for all eternity. And yet what we're being told here is the glory of God will be enough and infinitely more than enough to satisfy us forever. That is the salvation that will be revealed at the return of Christ. That is the living hope that everyone who has trusted in Christ has. An eternity of joy, an eternity of glory, an eternity of being perfectly satisfied with the riches of heaven. And that might sound very far off. That might sound very distant and disconnected from daily life. Oftentimes, people talk about the danger of being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That, yeah, it's nice. We can talk about heaven and how great it's going to be. We can talk about the glory of God and the presence of God and how wonderful that will be. But what does that really have to do with here and now? Well, Peter, in verses 6 through 9, tells us what that has to do with here and now. And that's why I want to look finally at the result of our hope. And there is much more that could be said about our hope, our inheritance, than Peter says here. But this gives us a good starting point here. Peter tells us that this hope results in unspeakable, glory-filled joy. That the inheritance that we have in Christ results in joy, not just in eternity, although it will result in joy in eternity, but here and now in this life results in unspeakable, glory-filled joy. And he roots this, first of all, in the certainty of this hope, the fact that it can't be taken away. And he shows us how certain this hope is in several ways. Look first at verse 3. I want to go back. When Peter says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the important thing that's lurking in the background there is, guess who didn't cause you to be born again to a living hope? You. You didn't cause you to be born again, right? Just like you didn't cause yourself to be born the first time. It's according to God's great mercy. And so God's promise, the living hope that we have in Christ, is certain because God is the one who gives it. Not me, not you, not any other person. God and God alone gives this hope. It is a gift of absolutely free grace that has nothing to do with anything you did, just like your physical birth had nothing to do with anything you did, has nothing to do with anything you continue to do. It is a gift of God's mercy. And this idea is captured really well in Deuteronomy 7. I want to read you this passage from Deuteronomy 7 where we get a picture of God's free mercy for his people. Speaking to the nation of Israel, he says this: "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." Now, I just want to hear that again. It wasn't because you were more in number that the Lord chose you and loved you. It's because the Lord loves you. So why does God love you? Because he loves you. I said that wrong, but you get the idea, right? God's love is not conditioned by anything in his people. God's love is a free gift that he chooses to bestow purely out of his grace. And that is the case with our hope in Christ. It's not something that we get for ourselves. It's not something you get by being good enough. It's not something you get by making the right decisions. It's something that God himself gives according to his great mercy. So our hope is certain because of God's great mercy, but it's also certain because God preserves it. If you look at verse 4, when Peter describes our inheritance, he says that this hope is kept in heaven for you. That word "to keep" here carries the idea of making something secure, of protecting it, of preserving it. That is to say, God is preserving this hope. God has secured this hope. It's not going to get lost. It's not going to go away. It's not going to be stolen. Jesus compares this hope in the book of Matthew, right, to unlike earthly treasure, which thieves can break in and steal, and moth and rust can destroy. Your heavenly treasure, your heavenly hope can't be stolen. It can't be destroyed. It can't decay. It's secure because God himself is keeping it, not just for anyone in general, but for you. For you who have been born again, for you who have trusted in Christ. And so if you are in Christ by faith, God is keeping this hope secure for you specifically. And not only is he protecting the hope, but he's guarding you as a believer. It says, "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's not up to you to make sure you reach the end and secure the inheritance. Yes, we do have to endure. We do have to reach the end, but it's not your power and your strength that are going to make that happen. It's God's power. It's God's strength that is going to sustain you and carry you through till the very end when you receive your inheritance, when you bask in his glory, when you enjoy his beauty forever. God is the one who gives our hope, and God is the one who preserves our hope. And so how does that work itself out here in day-to-day life? How does that work itself out as we go through the struggles of life? This could sound really pie in the sky and idealistic, but Peter is not being idealistic. If you look at verse 6, Peter talks about trials. He says, in this hope, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The people to whom Peter was writing were Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman province of Asia and who were being persecuted for their faith. They were people who were being ostracized from their communities. They were people who were being hated for their faith in Christ, perhaps even being arrested and killed. These were not people who were living an easy life, just saying, yeah, everything is great. No, these were people who were suffering because of their hope. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, even though right now you're being grieved. That is, joy and grief can coexist in the Christian life. Even as we suffer and sorrow, we can be filled with unspeakable and glorious joy. And how is it that happens? How is it that as Christians, we can be filled with unspeakable joy even as we suffer persecution, even as we suffer hardship, even as we suffer just the difficulties of day-to-day life, of living in a fallen world with bodies that are not working properly, with bills that are not being paid, with relationships that are broken and fractured? And I do think all of that here is encompassed by what Peter's saying when he says trials. He has persecution in mind first and foremost, but he says various trials, all kinds of trials, which certainly encompasses the difficulties of life as well. How is it that we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering and struggle? Well, it's because Peter says that trials lead to the testing of our faith, and faith brings about glory-filled joy. That is, when we take hold of this hope by faith, then trials don't destroy our faith. Trials don't ruin us. Trials actually bring out the joy that our faith is looking to in Christ. You notice Peter says that these trials are necessary. They're not random. They're not accidents. It's not as if God has just kind of thrown a set of cosmic darts and seen where they hit on the dartboard, or he's just shuffled a deck of cards and randomly dealt out hands. No, what Peter is getting at here is that God gives us trials so that our faith might be refined and purified like a precious metal in the furnace, so that our faith will lead us to glory. In other words, these trials are the very means by which God is guarding us through faith. When verse 5 says that God is guarding us through faith, and then Peter tells us that trials are purifying our faith, we can deduce that God is guarding us through trials. God is guarding us through suffering. That the suffering and the difficulty and the pain of life, of persecution, of physical suffering, of spiritual temptation, those trials are the means that God uses to refine our faith and to bring us to glory. And even now, as we look to that glory, as we look to that hope, Peter tells us in verse 8 that our faith takes hold of that hope and produces glory-filled joy. That is, it's not as if we're just gritting and bearing it and waiting until the end, but that even now, as we suffer and look to the hope that we have in Christ, we begin to get a foretaste here on earth. we begin to experience the joy of the glory of God in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings. And as we do that, as our faith takes hold of glory, as our faith takes hold of hope, in the midst of suffering, there is unspeakable joy. That is the amazing result of our living hope. And so does this hope have practical application here and now in this earthly life? Absolutely it does. Because this hope, as we trust it by faith, as we take hold of it by faith, is what fills us with unspeakable joy. This hope is what gives us a taste of glory here on earth as we wait for the full meal in the age to come at the return of our Savior. We often talk about communion as a foretaste of heaven, as we taste the bread and the wine that are the body and blood of Christ. We're getting a foretaste of the banquet of heaven. And that's what we do every time we take hold by faith of the promise of this hope in Christ. We get a foretaste of this banquet. And this reality is why the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that casts me upon the rock of ages." Because when God uses trials and difficulty to throw us upon the grace of Christ, to cause us to realize we have nothing to sustain ourselves, and we need to throw ourselves upon Christ like a shipwrecked sailor would throw himself upon any piece of land he could find, that is when we begin to taste glory and be filled with unspeakable joy. And so as we close here, I want to encourage you not to wait until the hardest moments in life have come to consider this. But I want to encourage you, even now, to make it a habit to meditate upon, to reflect upon, to consider the hope that is yours in Christ, to continually take hold of it by faith, to redirect your heart to the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We must do this both when things are hard, but also when things are good, so that as trials come, we are filled not with doubt, not with fear, but with the joy unspeakable that is a gift of God and a foretaste of heaven. May we take hold of that more and more by faith even today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us a living hope in Christ. And yet our hearts, Lord, are so slow often to take hold of this reality. Lord, we know it in our heads, but help us to know it in our hearts as well, to rely upon it, to trust in it, to believe it with all that we are, to orient our lives around it by your grace, so that as we go through the difficulties and the trials of this life, Lord, we would be filled with unspeakable joy and glory. Thank you for your unspeakable and amazing grace to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.